You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We will also a little later be looking at Hebrews chapter 11. But we'll start in Genesis chapter 4. I have met several people who said to me, well, I tried to read the Bible once. Well, the first chapter was okay, and then the next bit. And then I came to this list of names. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and on, and it didn't make any sense, and I gave up. I've heard that. Have you heard that? You might have. Sometimes there are interesting bits buried in the midst of those lists of so-and-so begat so-and-so. Beyond that, however, the genealogies, the lists of names in the Bible, have one big kind of overarching purpose, and that is to show that Jesus Christ is a legitimate member of the human race. He could trace his family line all the way back to Adam. Now, in several places, the Bible starts out with two or more branches of one family, the father, and then there are a couple of sons or more, and then it begins to follow both branches, and then it stops on one branch, just kind of ignores it, and it begins to trace the remaining branch further and further. And what is happening is that it is kind of weeding off the branches of the family tree and focusing on the branch that leads to Jesus Christ. And in our culture, there's an increasing interest in family history. People are tracing their ancestry back as far as they can. But when I was growing up, that didn't seem to be the case. I don't remember people being much concerned beyond grandma and grandpa. Maybe I was just in a little bubble where that wasn't happening. Some cultures in the world, the big thing is, who is your family? Now, in our culture, we say, where do you work? In some cultures, it's, what is your clan? That's the important thing. And the Bible is more of that kind of culture because it's focusing on Jesus Christ and his clan, if you will. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 4 and 5. In Sunday school, we're going to look at Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Next week in Sunday school, we'll be looking at Noah. Today in my morning message, I'm filling in the gap between Cain and Abel and Noah, and we're looking at these genealogies, the genealogy of Cain, and then the genealogy of Seth, who was the son God gave as a replacement for Abel. Now, if we count Adam and Eve as the first generation of the human race, the seventh generation in both of those families is represented by very different men. In most cases, you used to have so-and-so begat so-and-so, or so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. But when we get to the seventh in each family, it stops and gives a little bit of elaboration, tells us about these two men. And so we have Lamech in the seventh generation on Cain's side. And we have Enoch in the seventh generation on Seth's side. And Lamech represents the depravity of the ungodly, worldly line coming from Adam and Eve through Cain. And Enoch represents the high point of the godly line of Seth. So in Lamech and Enoch, we see representatives of two very opposing ways of looking at the world, two very opposing systems of value. And the question is, which do you choose? Whose values do you choose? Are you more like Lamech or more like Enoch? Genesis chapter 4, 19 to 24. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents, and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The values of Lamech, let's see what they are. Well, the first of them was moral independence. Moral independence. Lamech was the first polygamist, the first man with more than one wife. When God established marriage, he made Eve from the side of Adam. He didn't make Eve and Wanda and Wendy and Sharon from the side of Adam. And he sure didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. Lamech wasn't satisfied with one wife. And what he wanted was two women. So he got them. Lamech was also the first recorded murderer after Cain. He killed a young man who hit him first. And then he bragged about it to his two wives. Lamech argued, well, since God protected Cain when he killed the totally innocent Abel, then surely God would protect me because that guy at least hit me. After all, the man I killed at least struck me. What we see in Lamech is not just polygamy and murder, but this attitude of moral independence. God has placed his laws in every human heart. So Lamech knew that one wife was God's design for the human race. He also knew that murder was wrong. If he hadn't known that murder was wrong, if God had not impressed that on his heart, he wouldn't have tried to excuse his actions to his wives. Tell them why he did it, why he was justified. But he didn't care. He wanted to write his own rule book. He wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to be independent of God's laws. Now, the second value we see in Lamech's family is a stress on cultural achievement. Cultural achievement. Now, Cain had already built the first city. That was a big cultural change from the nomadic lifestyle that God had imposed on Cain when God sent Cain out from the garden. But now we see further cultural advances among his three sons, the three sons of Lamech, that is. Abel, we know, already had domesticated sheep because he offered something from the flock, and that Hebrew word for flock includes little animals like sheep and goats. Hebrew has separate words for sheep and goats, but it has one word that covers all those little animals. And so Abel had already done that. But Lamech's son, Jabal, domesticated the larger animals, such as cattle, donkeys, camels, something like that. Anyway, bigger animals, which is what the Hebrew word that for livestock means. His brother, Jubal, invented a stringed instrument of some kind and also a wind instrument, some kind of a pipe. Their half-brother, Tubal-Cain, figured out how to forge bronze and iron. Now, I need to take a little sidestep away from my main message. Okay, this is a detour, all right? And say a little bit about archaeology. The standard picture of development says that people used stone tools for thousands and thousands of years before they learned to work with metal. And then first it was bronze, and after that, iron. So archaeologists speak of a stone age and a bronze age and an iron age. Now, the earliest known iron artifacts come from around 3,000 years before Christ. But iron didn't really become common in the ancient Near East until about 1,200 years before Christ, just before the time of David. There were always overlaps. Moses and Joshua lived in what archaeologists call the Bronze Age, but they still used flint knives for circumcision. Think about that. Tubal-Cain appears to have lived much earlier than what people call the Iron Age, and even before the earliest discovered small iron artifacts. So there seems to be a question of maybe thousands of years between a biblical invention of metalwork and what archaeologists have dug up. Now, I don't have any inspired words on the subject, but this is what I think probably happened. I think that the discoveries of Tubal-Cain, forging bronze and iron, were forgotten by almost all human beings after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, when the human race was scattered over the face of the ground. Many cultural advantages, things that had been invented by those people who lived a very long time, may very well have been forgotten or only survived in the memory of a few people. And many tribes became cave dwellers and jungle dwellers, just barely struggling to survive. By the way, you know, in the cartoons and movies, cavemen are stupid, shaggy creatures just a little bit above chimpanzees, and they go, ugga, 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 me zork, you know. That's how we view cavemen. Well, living in a cave doesn't make you stupid. If you and I were all of a sudden without tools, stuck someplace out in the wilderness, didn't have anything except the clothes on our back, and those are rapidly rotting, pretty soon we might be wearing animal skins and looking for the nearest cave to live in and hammering two rocks together to try to get a fire. And people who have mastered all the skills of living in the jungle and caves can be pretty smart. So the idea of being a caveman is not necessarily a bad thing. And I think that's basically probably what happened, is that after the flood, much of what had been learned was lost and had to either be reinvented or the few that remembered it passed it on very gradually. At any rate, now my archaeological side trip is over and I'm returning to the main point I wanted to make. The family of Lamech valued moral independence and cultural achievement. Now, generally, it's a very good thing to invent or discover new stuff. God intends for us to use our minds, the creative impulses he's given us, because we're in his image. We're to make things that are useful and beautiful or even just interesting. I have a little toy on my desk that is not useful, not particularly beautiful, but it's very interesting. You can go look at it. Scripture makes a huge point, however, of telling us that these cultural advantages came to a family of a murderer who was also the first polygamist. Because first it talks about Lamech's polygamy, then it talks about his son's inventions, and then it talks about his murder. And so it's kind of tying them all together in a package. The energy of this family was not on worshiping God. The energy of this family was devoted to this present life. Now we see the same kind of combination of moral independence from God and kind of cultural achievement in America today. When I'm driving, I often listen to National Public Radio, which I refer to as National Pervert Radio. National Public Radio has very good coverage of world news. It has good coverage of science and culture. There are hour-long programs of classical music, hour-long programs of American folk music. They interview famous authors, political figures. But the anti-Christian bias of NPR is clear and deep. It's libertarian to the core. Personal freedom and a celebration of cultural and moral diversity are its hallmarks. And the message of NPR, the subtle message is this. If you're smart, and if you're really cultured, and if you're really with it, you will support gay rights and abortion rights and just about every other kind of rights. Now, they never say it quite like that, but if you listen to the kind of language they use and the tone that comes out in interviewing different people, it's pretty clear. In our public schools, the message for several decades has been, well, you must decide what's right and wrong for yourself. Nobody else can tell you that. You have to do it for yourself. Values clarification classes were all the rage when I first began to preach in the 1970s. And we are reaping the results in a nation in which middle-aged and younger people have as their life slogan, "You don't have any right to judge me." That's the life slogan of people who have been raised in America's schools and have taken all of these values clarification courses. And so let's be cultured. Let's be suave. Let's be inventive. And let's do our own thing. Lamech's family was very modern in that respect. Whose values do you choose? I hope not Lamech's. Let's look at Enoch, the values of Enoch. Genesis 5, 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, that phrase, he was not, for God took him, is very strange. What could it possibly mean? Well, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter that Pastor John read to us earlier, explains what that phrase means. I'm reading from Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Oh, so being taken up means that Enoch did not die. He went straight to heaven without dying. The only person who did, as far as we know, is Elijah. Now, Hebrews 11 suggests the first of Enoch's values, the first one, and that is that he was pleasing to God, therefore he lived for the approval of God. He lived for the approval of God, because this text says that he had this witness that he was pleasing to God. Now, it's important to see how Enoch sought approval with God. He sought it by faith. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Now, some Christians are confused about how people were saved before the time of Jesus. They understand that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins, and that we trust him, and that his death then covers our sins, and by his resurrection he gives us new life. They understand that, but they don't understand about people who lived before the time of Christ. And so some people think that Old Testament saints must have been saved by their works, by their good deeds. Or maybe they were saved by those animal sacrifices, that animals somehow covered sins before Christ came to die for sins. Well, the animal sacrifices looked forward to Jesus' death, but the book of Hebrews makes it clear that they couldn't really cover sins. So how were people saved in Old Testament days? Well, Hebrews 11 should cure us of any notion that it was by our works, because the constant refrain is by faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. 8, verse 8, by faith, Abraham. By faith, verse 9. Verse 13, all these died in faith. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham. Then by faith, Isaac, verse 20. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph, verse 22. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. And so on through the chapter. By faith, by faith. By the end of the chapter, you should have, it should be clear that it's by faith that you come to please God and know who he is. Now, as we look at faith, the first thing to say about these people, Enoch and the rest of them, is that they were saved by faith in the coming Christ. Hebrews 11:39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. And then he points to Christ. And so they were looking forward to a promised Redeemer without knowing a whole lot about him. And in our Sunday school class last week, we saw the first promise of a Redeemer that God gave to Adam and Eve. And so by faith, they trusted in Christ to come, even though they knew little about him. But the second thing to say about these people is that their faith led to very brave obedience in the face of all sorts of difficulties. And you can read about it in Hebrews 11. All the things they dared to do, they dared to undertake impossible tasks because they trusted in God. They endured incredible suffering because they trusted in God. Their faith was not a dead, sterile faith, but a living, active faith. And that's always the way God works. God saves people through faith in Jesus Christ. No one is saved because he's a good or nice person who deserves to be saved. All of us are rebels against God. We have to be saved in the same way, that is, through faith in Christ. But the faith that saves is never a dead, dull faith. God doesn't save us by our good works, but he saves us for good works. Good works before faith don't count a whit with God because they aren't truly good. But out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit come good works. So the first thing that Enoch valued was the approval of God. The scripture says he pleased God because he sought the Lord by faith, and then he kept on pleasing God by trusting and obeying him. But the second thing we see that Enoch valued was fellowship with God, and we see that back in our original text in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. We see it in the simple sentence that Enoch walked with God. Scripture says it twice. Verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And then verse 24, Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. And that phrase, he walked with God, speaks of a close, intimate, personal fellowship with God. That phrase suggests a number of things. It first of all suggests that you're going the same way as God. I'm sure that you've also seen someone walking a disobedient and unruly dog. And the dog jerks his leash this way and that way. He chases a rabbit. He chases a skunk. He heads for the fire hydrant. He goes forward. He goes backward. His master is always a little bit off balance. God won't put up with that. He just lets go of the leash and allows people to chase the skunk and get sprayed in the face. If you want to walk with God, you have to go where he wants to go. You have to go the same direction. And then if you're going to have fellowship with God, if you're going to walk with God, you have to keep in step with God. It's not just the same direction, but the same pace, neither running ahead of him nor lagging behind him. Now, you've seen children walking with their parents, and some of them just race on ahead, and their parents say, stop, but they don't. They just run right out into the traffic. They're crazy. I'm not sure if that means the kids are crazy, the parents are crazy, well, either one. But then there's the other kind of child, and he's just kind of he's plodding along, and his parents are saying, come on, hurry up. You've seen both of those, I suppose. Well, some Christians get an idea of where God wants them to go, and then they just kind of charge on ahead, and God says, slow down. And they rush right out into the traffic. They're not listening. And then there are the other Christians who have to be nagged continually to keep up. So walking with God, as Enoch did, means you're not only going the same way as God, but you're keeping in step with him. And then you're enjoying the company of God. Heather and I have enjoyed walking together over the years. Sometimes we walk along in kind of comfortable silence. We don't always have to say anything, just kind of walk. Sometimes we talk about the things we see along the way, nosy neighbors, who's building what, how many cars there are in that driveway, that sort of thing. Sometimes we talk about ideas or plans that we haven't had a chance to discuss because we are just kind of moving past each other. It's an enjoyable time. And so walking with God suggests that you're enjoying the company of God. You're going with him. Now, Enoch walked with God for at least 300 years. It says after he became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. Well, he probably did before that, too. It's as though every day Enoch and the Lord were walking along together, and every day they got a little bit farther from Enoch's house. And one day the Lord said to Enoch, "You know, Enoch, we're closer to my house than your house. Why don't we just go there today?" And so he went to heaven without dying. That kind of fellowship with God doesn't just accidentally happen. Enoch put a supreme value on walking with God. It had to be important for him to keep it up for 300 years or more. Is walking with your Heavenly Father of supreme importance to you? Is walking with Jesus, your Savior, of supreme importance to you on a daily basis? Is walking in the Spirit of God of supreme importance to you? You know, the issue is not whether you and I are nice people. The issue is whether we are choosing on a regular daily basis to be walking with God. Is your life centered on Jesus or on the attractions of the world? I could ask you to examine the choices you make in the use of your time, the use of your talents, the use of your treasure. I could frame it in that way, but I'm going to ask a different set of questions. The first is, what fascinates you? What fascinates you? What makes your eyes light up? What draws your attention as a magnet draws iron? If one of you guys is walking down the corridor here at church, down the hall, and you pass three girls who are talking about a shoe sale at Kohl's, do you stop excitedly and ask a lot of questions about styles and prices? I don't think so. I hope not. Okay. Now, you're walking along and you pass a group of guys talking about hunting or football. Oh, maybe you'll stop. Maybe you'll enter into the conversation. Well, maybe not. But you pass somebody examining a brand new iPhone 6. He's showing it off. And that captures your attention. Well, what is it that captures your attention? What fascinates you? What's more likely to draw you in? Shopping? New clothes? Sports? Hunting? Cars? Electronic gadgets? Video games? I don't know. How about an in-depth discussion of how to know God and know yourselves better in the light of Scripture? That's theology, by the way. That's what theology is. Does theology fascinate you? Does talk about God and His Word draw you in? You hear a little bit, you kind of gravitate toward that conversation. Nah, theology's boring. Oh, is it? If careful, consistent talk about God and His Word bore you, maybe you're more like Lamech than Enoch. Next question. Where does your heart wander? Where does your heart wander? When your mind has idle time, where does it go? Now, this is a very painful and searching question for me, and perhaps it is also for you. I suspect that not many will truly answer along with Fanny Crosby, "I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song." But people who honestly could answer that way, those are the ones who bless us whenever we're anywhere near them. They're the ones that when you poke them, Christ flows out of the open wound, you know? It's the thing that occupies their hearts and minds. There's a fragrance of Christ about them wherever they go. Now, much of the day, your mind is necessarily fixed on your work, on the needs of your family, your friends, whatever it is. But where does your heart go when your mind has idle time? That tells us a great deal about what you value and whether you're more like Lamech or Enoch. What makes you feel safe and secure? That's the next thing. What makes you feel safe and secure? People like Lamech feel safe and secure when they get their own way, when the world is meeting their needs. People who want to be morally independent assume they know the best way to run their own lives, and they feel secure when they are in charge and when they get what they want. Lamech wanted two wives. He got them. The inventions of his sons, no doubt they improved his economic security and his enjoyment of life. He had a sharper instrument, a pointed thing to put on his spear, iron. I don't know, stab a gazelle or stab a friend. I don't know, enemy. People like Lamech become angry and unsettled if you stand in their way. Now, they may not kill a man who stands in their way, as Lamech did, but they use any other means of their disposal to get rid of him, to get him demoted, to get him put out. People like Lamech become fretful if the world isn't providing them with a good living, and if they can't enjoy the blessings of life they think they deserve, then they're fretful because they're not getting their way. If your sense of satisfaction and security depend on having things your way, having that good bank account, having good health, having people bow to your whims, maybe your values are the values of the world. Now, people like Enoch, they can enjoy a good meal, they can enjoy good music, they can enjoy good health, they can enjoy any of the good things in life, and they give thanks to God for those things. But their sense of security and safety don't come from having things the way they think they ought to be. Their sense of safety and security come from walking day by day with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this in Scripture. For instance, Asaph said in Psalm 73, "The nearness of God is my good." Lots of good things out there, and I enjoy them. But the nearness of God is my good. Or the words of Habakkuk at the end of that small prophetic book. "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." Habakkuk looked prophetically to the day when the Babylonians would come down and wipe out his country, and he was so distressed about it, obviously. And he says, "Even if this happens, the Lord God is my strength. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Or people like Enoch and like Asaph and like Habakkuk remember that when God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," Paul responded, this is in 2 Corinthians 12, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am well content." That only comes from walking with God day after day after day. And as Enoch did for 300 years before God took him up. Where are you? More like Lamech? More like Enoch? Some days more like Lamech, some days more like Enoch, maybe. You can't be on the path of Enoch without first coming to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Without him as your Savior and Lord, you don't have anything except the values of the world. May Jesus Christ draw you to himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we who are your children have to confess to you that sometimes, some days, we are more like Lamech than Enoch. And we pray that out of your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will keep drawing us back into fellowship with yourself. Make us dissatisfied with the world and what it has to offer. And while we enjoy the things that are in the world to the extent that we can give thanks for them to you, while we can do that, yet fix our hearts more firmly on Christ than on anything else. Because that is what we need, and that is what on our better days we want. And we pray, Father, for those who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ. Please give them that saving faith. Open their hearts, open their eyes so that they repent of their sin and come to Christ and trust in Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.